All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In this section of Matthew's Gospel that we're in, and I mean Matthew chapter 10 and 11 and 12, Matthew has a theme. And that theme is opposition to Christ. And so in this section, Matthew selects incidents from Christ's ministry according to this theme, opposition to Christ. So as you're reading in this part, it would be wrong to think that the events in this section all happened after the miracles that Matthew describes, for example, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, to demonstrate that Christ acted as one having authority. Because those events, those miracles, are happening at the same time as these. They're overlapping. And so Matthew groups these events together in this section of opposition to Christ according to that theme. Here in this section, as you might guess, the Pharisees find a very important place because they had a prominent role in the opposition to Christ. In fact, here in this section, we find that the Pharisees, especially because of their controversy over the Sabbath day, decided to destroy the Lord. And we read that in verse 14 of this chapter. "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." But it's here in this dark section about opposition to Christ, just as it is at the cross at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, it's here that Christ's goodness shines through. And through Christ, the goodness of God shines through because he is God's Son. And that's what I want you to see and believe this morning. So this morning, my message is in three parts. We're going to look first at the Pharisees' accusation, verses 1 and 2. That's what got the ball rolling for this episode in the Lord's life. Second, we'll look at Jesus' argument, verses 3 to 5, and then Jesus' assertion. So the Pharisees' accusation, then Jesus' argument, which leads to Jesus' assertion. And so let's look first at the Pharisees' accusation. And let me read you verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went out through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat." Jesus was walking with his disciples through a field of standing grain on the Sabbath day. Doesn't say where he was going. Doesn't say that he was traveling. He probably was not. He was walking. He was perhaps out for a walk. And his disciples were hungry, and so his disciples began to pick heads of grain and eat. Now, I've done this before, although I had to be shown how to do this because I'm not a country person. It's actually very easy, but there is a method to it. They're standing in the standing grain, and so they'd be able to pluck the heads off the grain, probably just by almost swinging their arms, pluck the heads off the grain. They have a handful now of kernels, but with the husks on, the chaff on, which is not edible. And so they rub their hands together like this to separate the chaff from the kernel, and then blow, the chaff falls away, and now they've got a snack, a cereal, like a granola bar for a very small snack. In fact, Luke, which is Luke's version of this very same incident, he talks about it happened as he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. So they're doing that whole process. And the Pharisees knew about this disciples' snack on the Sabbath day, and so they make this accusation, verse 2. The Pharisees saw this, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, the disciples didn't own these fields of standing grain. They were owned by others. But the Pharisees are not accusing them of stealing. In fact, this is permitted with the very thing they were doing by the law. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So they're not accusing the disciples of stealing. They're accusing them of breaking the Sabbath, and that's what it says. "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It's lawful to do every other day, but it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And so they're accusing the disciples by this snack, by this work, of breaking the Sabbath day. The law tells the Israelites to refrain from working on the Sabbath day. And one of the greatest temptations for them to break the Sabbath day by working on it would be in the seasons where these big projects are underway of sowing or of reaping. A temptation to them because on that day, in those seasons, it might seem that they would need that day of work in order to survive, in order to have food to last them for the winter, and so it would be a strong temptation. In fact, the law talks about this. It says, Exodus 34:21, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh you shall rest. Even during times of plowing and harvest, you shall rest." And so in the eyes of the Pharisees, the Lord's disciples were doing the very work that they were especially forbidden to do on the Sabbath. They were reaping with their hands. They were threshing and separating the wheat from the chaff, and they were winnowing, blowing away the chaff on the very day when that specific activity was forbidden. And so the Pharisees make their accusation of Sabbath breaking for the disciples. Now, don't be too hard on the Pharisees, or don't be too hard on the Pharisees, not yet. Don't be too hard on them too soon. If you don't see a mirror of yourself when you hear of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, if you just think of them as weirdos who by chance happen to be on the scene, then I haven't done my job very well of preaching the Gospel of Matthew, because you're to see in the Pharisees yourself and a mirror of yourself. But don't be too hard on the Pharisees too soon. In our age, we're taught from a very early age that you shouldn't care what someone else is doing as long as what they're doing doesn't harm you in a pretty direct way. And you should also expect the same from others. In fact, you should demand that same indifference from others, from everyone else towards you. And so according to this way of thinking, what the Pharisees were doing by making this accusation is already obnoxious on the face of it, because they're telling other people what to do. They're telling other people how to live their lives, and that's not fair. That's not polite. Well, that's not the tack that the Lord is going to take against them. In their age that they lived in, everyone, and perhaps especially the Israelites, had a much greater sense of, we're all in this together, the community. And so if one member of the community falls into sin before God, the whole community may suffer. You remember Achan and the story of Achan and how everyone suffered in Israel because of Achan's sin. And so what the Lord has against the Pharisees for their accusation is not their judging others in itself or telling others how to live in itself, telling someone else what to do, but in their judging others according to a false perception. And so the Lord rebukes them not for condemning at all, but he rebukes them for condemning the innocent. In fact, that's what it says in verse 7. If you had known what this means, and he quotes scripture, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so that's what he's going to rebuke them for because of their accusation. So after the Pharisees' accusation, that's our first section of our outline. Next we have Jesus' argument. And that begins in verse 3. That's the second part of our outline. And so his argument begins in verse 3. And the Lord, in his argument, he will do what he often did when he talked with various people. And that is, he'll take the conversation to a higher level than they ever intended. Way beyond the initial accusation about Sabbath breaking. And so he's going to elevate this controversy about Sabbath keeping and Sabbath breaking, what's permitted and what's not permitted on the Sabbath, to a much more important place. And that's the point of the Lord's arguments, which are going to begin here, even more than exonerating his disciples. And so this is not, the Lord's argument is not just about two competing visions of how to keep the Sabbath. The Lord's vision of how to keep the Sabbath and the Pharisees and the Lord's is going to prevail because of these arguments. That's the level of their accusation. Their accusation is about what is and isn't violating the Sabbath day. And the rabbis had endless debates over that all the time. In fact, some of the rabbis who lived a little later exonerated the picking and eating of grain on the Sabbath day as long as no tool was used. And that would exonerate the disciples because they were not using a tool, but picking with their hands. But instead, the Lord's argument, instead of just exonerating what they're doing on the Sabbath day, instead the Lord's argument is going to speak of the reason for the Sabbath day at all. That's where the Lord's going to take him, and that's what he's going to confront them with. If the Lord's intention had been merely to get his disciples, and so himself, their teacher, out from under the Pharisees' condemnation, he could have said, look, what they're doing is lawful on the Sabbath. And he could prove from Scripture that what they were doing was not anywhere forbidden to do on the Sabbath, but was permitted. What was forbidden was work on the Sabbath, not eating, which is the very thing that they were doing. But instead, he says this, verse 3. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but the priests alone. And so he refers to a passage in the Old Testament. You might remember it. It's in 1 Samuel 21. It's when David fled from Saul to the tabernacle, which was at Nob. He and his men that were with him were hungry. And so he asked the high priest for any food that was on hand. And the priest told him, all we have is consecrated bread. All we have is holy bread. What was he talking about? He's talking about the table of showbread. That's one of the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. It was in the holy place, not the most holy place beyond the second veil, but it was in the holy place beyond the first veil, where 12 loaves of bread would be set before God. And then every week they'd be renewed. And so new bread would sit on the table all week before the Lord. And then at the end of the week, it would be removed and that week-old bread would be eaten, but only by the priests. Only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. And so that's the only thing that he had on hand, was that bread. Now, the Bible never says that it was a Sabbath day when David came, but 1 Samuel 21 mentions hot bread that was on the table, and it was to be changed out on the Sabbath day. That's the time when they were doing. Now, David and his men didn't eat that hot bread that was set out on the table that day, but they ate at that time the week-old bread that was holy, that only the priests were to eat, the bread that had just been replaced. And you can, let me read you about the table of showbread from Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5. It says, then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, that is the priest. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the Lord's offering by fire, from his portion forever. And so the Lord brings this up, how David came in and ate this consecrated bread. He brings this up to the Pharisees. Now, this is not a moral equivalence argument. The Lord is not arguing here. He's not saying, well, my disciples may be guilty of breaking the Sabbath, but David was also guilty of breaking the Sabbath, and so everyone must be guilty of it, and it doesn't really matter one way or another. We hear a lot of that argument today, a moral equivalence kind of argument. It's very popular. It's because people don't want to live in a world in which good and evil is very clearly defined. And so they insist on no black and white morally speaking, but only in shades of gray. That's the world that they want to live in. And so people today must always notch down the topmost and boost up the bottommost so that they have a uniform average, morally speaking. That's the world that people want to live in today. That's why it's surprisingly strong, even in our own country, that people zealously defend Muslim atrocities that are taking place by comparing them and balancing them out with Christian crimes. And the idea is everyone's the same. Every religion even is the same. It'd be too frightening for people if every religion were not the same. And so they insist on it by using this moral equivalence argument. That's not what the Lord's using here by speaking of David breaking the Sabbath. David was wrong to do this. In fact, the Lord says so very clearly in verse 4, how David did this which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but only for the priests. And David's forbidden eating had disastrous consequences. If you read back in the story in 1 Samuel, for the priests and for David, he exposed them to danger by doing this, and they were all massacred except for one. But this is not a moral equivalence argument. Rather, this is the bottom rung of a ladder, and it's the easiest rung to catch for the Pharisees. This is what the Lord is giving them in this argument. And so he's saying to the Pharisees, you don't condemn, but you rather claim David, who was in fact guilty of not eating a handful of grain on the Sabbath, but the consecrated showbread on the Sabbath, which he had no right to eat of at all on any day. How much more should you not condemn my disciples, who are not guilty of breaking any Sabbath law at all? And so it's a how much more kind of argument and not a moral equivalent argument. But this is just the bottom rung of a ladder designed to teach the Pharisees that they don't see as God sees. Well, don't miss the next rung of this ladder. It's the second rung. It's the second argument that he makes. It's in verse 5. Or, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Now, he speaks here for the second argument, the second rung of the ladder that he's leading them up. He speaks of the priests in the temple. Do you see that? Have you not read that in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? He's not speaking of off-duty priests outside the temple. They don't break the Sabbath and be innocent. He's speaking of on-duty priests in the temple who profane the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath and are blameless. Now, where do you find that in the law? Well, we've already read the passage about the table of showbread, about how the bread was to be put out on the table of showbread on the Sabbath. The priests were to do that on the Sabbath. Let me read you something else that was to be done on the Sabbath from Numbers chapter 28, 9 and 10, because the Lord says this is in the law, that they work on the Sabbath and are innocent. Numbers 28, verse 9 says, then on the Sabbath day, two male lambs shall be offered 1 year old without defect, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering and a drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, in addition to the continual burnt offering and its drink offering. So two additional lambs were to be sacrificed in the temple every Sabbath. And that sounds like a lot of work to me, to sacrifice two lambs. And yet the priests in the temple who do this work are blameless. They're not like David, who it was not lawful for him to eat on the Sabbath. But the priests in the temple are innocent when they work in the Sabbath. This is a different argument. Now, as we move from verse 5 to verse 6, I'm going to move in my outline from Jesus' argument from Scripture that he's making, have you not read, he says two times, to Jesus' assertion from himself where he's going to say, but I say to you. But we're still on this second rung of the ladder. We're still on the argument that the Lord is making about priests in the temple who work on the Sabbath and are innocent according to what Scripture says. And the Lord says in verse 6, but I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. The Lord has a double redundant, so if that's even such a thing, he has a double redundant reason why the disciples ought not to be condemned. They ought not to be condemned because they're not breaking the Sabbath by eating a handful of kernels. The Lord doesn't even mention that defense. He doesn't even mention that reason why the disciples are innocent. He totally bypasses that reason, though it's a true reason why they're innocent, and I think an important reason in its own way. I don't think it could have been any other way. That's the first reason that the Lord doesn't even mention, because there's something so much more important for the Pharisees to know, and it's the second reason why they're innocent. And that is, if the temple workers profane the Sabbath by working on it and are counted innocent in God's sight, even according to the law, because of the greatness of the temple and because of the work that needed to be done to continue its activities, then should not Jesus' workers, even if they had profaned the Sabbath, be counted innocent in God's sight, because Jesus is greater than the temple? And that's what he asserts. Shouldn't his greatness, which is greater than that of the temple, render those who serve him on the Sabbath also exempt from Sabbath laws like those who serve in the temple? And this is the second reason in this double redundant reason why the disciples are innocent. And this is the one that was not the one needed at the moment to exonerate the disciples, if that's all that the Lord had in mind, since they didn't break the Sabbath in the first place. But this is the reason needful for the Pharisees to know. This is the ladder on which he wanted them to climb. They're climbing out of a very simple, clear-cut issue about Sabbath keeping and Sabbath breaking into a different and most profound and needful issue about Christ and about God. And since it is about Christ, it is about God, since he is God's Son. The Lord continues his assertion with this, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, the Lord quotes in this verse a passage from the Old Testament that he liked to quote. This was a go-to verse for the Lord, so to speak. It was a favorite of his, and he quoted it on more than one occasion. In fact, even within the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 13, we won't turn there, the Lord quoted this verse exactly. It's from Hosea, and I'll ask you to turn there, as long as you turn back to this passage when we're done. It's Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And it says, the Lord says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And the Lord quotes the first part of that. He says, I delight in, the Lord puts it, mercy rather than sacrifice. That's the part that he quotes. The Lord says, I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice. He's speaking of the mercy that comes from actually knowing God. The Lord delights in this mercy rather than sacrifice. He's speaking of the mercy that comes from knowing that God is merciful to you. In fact, that's what he puts it together with. I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. He's speaking of the mercy that comes from knowing that God is merciful toward you. The kindness that comes from knowing that God is kind to you. He's speaking of the gentleness of knowing that God is gentle towards you. And since Hosea says, the Lord says through Hosea, since Israel abandoned that mercy and chose sacrifice instead, God in turn chooses the mercy and rejects their sacrifice. Since they abandoned knowing God and chose Sabbath keeping, burnt offering, even a Sabbath keeping of their own devising, God in turn chooses the knowledge of God and rejects their Sabbath keeping. As the Lord says in another place in Matthew, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And so the Lord quotes this passage, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. If you don't have the compassion, if you don't have the mercy, then even the sacrifice, even the Sabbath keeping is going to be taken away from you. Paul says along these same lines in the letter to Titus, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and are worthless for any good deed. And so the Lord says to the Pharisees, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, mercy, and not a sacrifice, not Sabbath keeping, not the Sabbath keeping, especially of your own devising. If you had known what that means, you would have not have condemned the innocent. Those who reject Christ, those who reject the God revealed by Christ, construct their own self-chosen code that is suited to please the God of their imagination. And so they exonerate the guilty themselves and those who are like them, and they condemn the innocent, such as Christ's disciples. And so he says, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, I desire the knowledge of God and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. The righteousness that God chooses and rewards, in fact, the only righteousness that God chooses and rewards, is first to know him through God. Whoever has that, the knowledge of God through Christ, to him more shall be given. His sins will be forgiven. His smallest obedience will be rewarded, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have that, the knowledge of God through Christ, the knowledge that God is merciful through Christ, whoever does not have that, even what he has, whether it be Sabbath breaking or sacrifice or burnt offering, shall be taken away from him. God rejects any righteousness that doesn't know him through Christ. That's the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees that God rejects. And he says this because, to return to the Lord's assertion in verse 8, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the top rung of the ladder. This is where the Lord was leading them all along in this argument, is this assertion. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The controversy over the lawfulness of the disciples' snack has risen through this argument up to this point, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? What does that mean? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, you might be saying this or you might not. Maybe some of you are saying this. That whatever that means, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, it at least includes this, that now we don't have to observe the Sabbath day laws once a week because Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And once the reality comes, the shadow ceases to exist. Well, let me tell you what I believe, and that is that we don't need to keep any Sabbath day laws once a week. But it's not so much because the Sabbath commands have been spiritualized away after Christ has come, but it's because the Sabbath commands have ever only been given to the nation of Israel. God gave his Sabbath commandments to be observed every week to the nation of Israel as actually a very conspicuous mark that set them apart from the other nations and kept them separate. Gentile nations are never commanded in Scripture, either the Old Testament or the New Testament, to keep the Sabbath. And in fact, Gentile nations are never rebuked for breaking the Sabbath, although large portions of the Old Testament pronounce woes on all kinds of Gentile nations, not just one or two, but all kinds of Gentile nations for all kinds of disobedience, not just one or two different crimes, but never for this one, never for Sabbath breaking, because it is for Israel. The Lord is very serious about the Sabbath command for the nation of Israel, and he punishes the breaches of it very severely. In fact, he sent them into exile so that the land of Israel might have its Sabbaths that the nation of Israel disobediently refused to keep. Let me read you Exodus 31, which speaks of the Sabbath as a mark for the nation of Israel. Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who sets you apart from the other nations. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death.' So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath, to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." So the Sabbath command, the weekly Sabbath command, is for Israel. It's for the nation of Israel, given as a sign between the Lord and Israel. And if you're willing to accept it, the nation of Israel will one day keep Sabbaths again in a way that honors the Lord and pleases him every week, as well as the new moon's feasts every month. And you can read of that future prophecy in the last few verses of the book of Isaiah. We won't turn there just now. But the Sabbath rest of the creation week that God observed when God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done, the Sabbath rest given to the nation of Israel to be observed every week in their national life, it corresponds with, it signifies, it teaches about another kind of rest, and that is a rest for the soul. It's the rest of knowing God through Christ. It's the rest for the soul that's spoken of in the previous chapter that the Lord said, chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the word for the Sabbath. Sabbath doesn't mean seventh in Hebrew. It means rest. It means to cease. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's why our passage about the Sabbath comes right after this one, about this rest for the soul. And that's why it begins in verse 1, at that time, at that very same season. Matthew tells us that this Sabbath episode happened at the same time that the Lord spoke about this rest for the soul, though he didn't need to tell us that. In other words, it did happen at the same time, but Matthew didn't need to tell us. He could have just started in on this next thing, but he relates it very specifically back to what the Lord was speaking about rest for the soul. Because the Sabbath of Israel corresponds with and signifies and teaches, points to the rest for the soul, the rest of knowing God through Christ that the Lord himself was speaking of. So did you know that the Sabbath has a Lord? It might seem surprising to you, not in the sense that, of course, we know that God is the Lord of everything that he creates. So he's the Lord of animals. He's the Lord of the weather. He's the Lord of snow. He's the Lord of rain. And he's the Lord of everything he commands. And so God is the Lord of contentment. He's the Lord of hospitality. He's the Lord of forgiveness. But is it surprising, perhaps, that this is a special category in Scripture? This is a name that the Lord chooses, the Lord of the Sabbath, and that a human being is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what it says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's also God, of course, but he's a human. He's the Son of Man who is Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. It means he's Lord of everything that the Sabbath means, all that the Sabbath teaches, all that the Sabbath corresponds to, all that the Sabbath signifies. It means he's Lord of rest for the soul. So let me tell you something about rest for the soul, something that is not very popular in today's world because it's never been popular at any time, and although the world is looking for rest for the soul. And that is that rest for the soul has a Lord. Has a Lord. That's the word that's emphasized, actually, in what the Lord says by the word order. The way it reads very literally is, for Lord is of the Sabbath the Son of Man. So it just puts the word Lord very much emphasized at the beginning of Scripture to emphasize this. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It means submitting to the authority of Christ when you can't see it. Can't see what he's doing. Letting him choose for you instead of choosing for yourself. Obeying him rather than obeying yourself. Rather than obeying your the lusts of your flesh. It's where rest for the soul comes from. There's a Lord of rest for the soul. That's why coming to Christ means putting your neck in a yoke and putting your shoulder to a burden. It means coming under his authority, the authority of him as Lord. And what is this rest for the soul of which Christ is the Lord? It's knowing that God, your Father, is just like Christ, that God is represented perfectly by his Son, who is just like men and just like him, and that he is gentle, lowly of heart, and in him you find rest for your souls, that his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. So the one whose yoke is easy, whose burden is light, is also Lord of the Sabbath and everything the Sabbath means, and Lord of rest for your soul. Perhaps this morning you're in a specific situation where you don't know the right way to go. And it seems you can't determine the right way from what would be wrong in the eyes of God, and so you feel stuck in this. Or maybe you're in a specific temptation where you do know the right way to go, but it seems as though you're not able. And you're in this situation and it's driving you crazy. There's an answer for that specific issue, the right way for you to go, and it's important for you to go that way. Just as important as it was for the disciples actually not to break the Sabbath, which they didn't by eating this very simple meal. But remember in the midst of that situation, remember to follow up the ladder that the Lord gave in this situation, the ladder of thinking according to the Bible. Remember to follow it all the way up to the Lord of the Sabbath. That's where the Lord's directing them in this argument. Are you, in this situation even, are you resting in the Lord of the Sabbath? Are you trusting in the Lord of the Sabbath? Are you rejoicing that he is just like he said in verse 28 to 30 of the previous chapter, when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you rejoicing that the Lord of the Sabbath is just like that, and that his Father is perfectly represented by that? If not, no matter what you choose in the situation that I just spoke of, if you're not resting in the Lord of the Sabbath, then even if you choose right, God will reject it. As he says in Hosea chapter 6, did you not know I desire mercy? I desire knowledge of God and not sacrifice, not Sabbath keeping. To the one who does not have the Lord of the Sabbath, to the one who isn't resting in the Lord of the Sabbath, even what he has will be taken away from him. But if you're resting in the Lord of the Sabbath, if you're trusting in him, then even if you choose wrong in this situation, your sins are forgiven. And the Lord, who is gentle and lowly of heart, will come and correct you and gently direct you onto the right path with his gentle yoke. To the one who has the Lord of the Sabbath, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. The abundance of hearing at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is the rest for the soul that you find in the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. We thank you that the rest pictured by the task you gave to the children of Israel, the command that you gave them to cease from working, we thank you that that rest has a Lord, and that he's Lord not only of that rest, but he is Lord of rest for the soul. We pray that we would enter in to that rest by trusting in you. We pray that our obediences would be founded on this trust, this rest in you, and not be outside of that. And so we pray that you would guide us into your gentle yoke and into the rest of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.